I have found it helpful in my witnessing to other people to use two diagnostic questions that help me discern how to direct my conversation about spiritual things to an unbeliever. The first question that I've found helpful is this. If you were to die tonight, do you have the assurance of where you would spend eternity? If the person says no, that gives me an ample opportunity to ask a follow-up question, something like, may I take a Bible and show you how you can go to heaven? If the person says to my first question, no, I don't have the assurance of where I would spend eternity, I can then ask my second diagnostic question. If they answer affirmatively, yes, I do know where I'm going to go, I will ask them, if you were to stand before the Lord tonight and He was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? According to a survey done by the American Religious Identification Survey in 2001, 77% of all Americans, 77% identify themselves as Christians. Now, if Jesus were to ask many in that 77%, why should my Father allow you into my heaven? I think he would follow up that question with this statement. Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I imagine that many who would stand before the Lord and have to deal with that question, why should you enter God's heaven? I imagine many of them would say, well, basically, I am a good person. And I try my very best to do good to the people around me. Thinking along those lines, one author quipped, my greatest fear is that I will be standing behind Mother Teresa in the final judgment lane, and I'll hear God tell her, you know, you should have done more. We think, that is, the natural unsaved man thinks, that we might not get in because we haven't done enough. Well, that fits with our American pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of mentality. If you want a promotion at work, you know you have to work hard for it. If you want a vacation every January in the Bahamas, you know you're going to have to work for it. If you want a good education, you know you're going to have to work for it. If you want that beach house, you know you're going to have to work for it. And so when we come to that mansion up in heaven, we know that if we're going to gain that, we're going to have to work hard for it. That is the American dream gospel. But that's not the gospel in the Bible. This morning we're going to contrast what the natural man thinks is acceptable to God with what the Bible actually says is acceptable to God. We're not asking the question why God should justify a person. We're asking the question, how is it that God justifies a person? In our continuing study through the book of Acts, we open chapter 15 this morning, the halfway mark in this book. Last week we concluded chapter 14, where we found the apostles Paul and Barnabas, apostles in the sense that they were sent out from the church at Antioch. And we found them at the end of their missionary journey. You'll remember at the end of chapter 14, looking here at our map, we found Paul and Barnabas at Derbe, and now they are retracing their steps, looking to strengthen the believers in each of those towns and appoint elders, establish churches. By the time they got to Antioch of Pisidia, they were ready to return home. Coming back to Antioch of Syria, they reported all that the Lord did through them, and chapter 14, verse 28 tells us they spent a long time with the disciples. We don't know exactly how long a period of time. Some Bible teachers think that it might have been a full year that Paul and Barnabas were there in Antioch of Syria, continuing their earlier ministry of teaching the disciples there. We know that in the middle of verse 28, somewhere, Paul wrote a book, the book of Galatians. Now, if you'll notice up here on my map, there is a region in Asia Minor called the region of Galatia. It's on a slant like that here on my map to indicate that the actual region of Galatia is a little bit north. It's a little farther north. It's in the northern part of present-day Turkey. Now, there are two theories of when and to whom Paul wrote the book of Galatians. The northern Galatian theory says that on Paul's third missionary journey, he traveled to the northern part of present-day Turkey, spoke with believers there, and later, either later on that journey or following his third missionary journey, maybe while he was in prison, not before he was in prison in Rome, but in his prison in Caesarea Philippi, it may be there that Paul wrote the letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. Now, what gets a little bit sticky is that the Romans had a province called Galatia that included the region of Galatia as well as the regions of Pisidia and Lycaonia, which means that the cities of Derbe and Lystra, Iconium and Antioch were in the province of Galatia, but not the region of Galatia. Now, all of that to say, I think Paul wrote the book of Galatians in the middle of chapter 14, verse 28, while he is in Antioch of Syria. I take the southern Galatia theory view, which means that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to believers in these four cities. It was a circular letter intended to be read to each church and then passed on to the next. Evidently, while Paul was in Antioch of Syria, he received word from one or more churches in that area, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, that these people, having heard the true gospel message, now were embracing a different message. And in Galatians chapter 1, where is it? Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul opens his letter with these words. I am amazed. I am befuddled. I am dumbfounded. I am in shock that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He is to be condemned. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, damn him. That's how strong Paul's words are. There is something absolutely insidious going on in these churches, some new teaching that is different, close to, but is different than what Paul had preached to these people, and they believed. And for reasons undisclosed to us, they quickly abandoned the true gospel of God for another message. And Paul is absolutely pulling his hair out, not able to understand why is it you would abandon the true gospel message for something false. What they were embracing was a Jesus plus system. That is, we affirm Jesus and our belief in Jesus, and we affirm God's grace, and we believe in that too. But that's not enough. You need something else. Well, if you turn over into chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, if my theory is correct that Paul wrote to these churches in the southern province of Galatia, still in the middle of chapter 14, verse 28 of the book of Acts, not only did Paul receive a letter from those believers in that province, but he also received a visit from the Apostle Peter. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch of Syria, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Whoa, what is this? Two stout pillars of the church and Paul is publicly confronting the Apostle Peter? Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, which we find elsewhere in Scripture identified as the Judaizers. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's how it worked. Peter came for a friendly visit to the Apostle Paul and the rest of the believers in the Church of Antioch. And there was great fellowship there. There were a whole lot of converted Gentiles. And just as Peter experienced with Cornelius in chapter 10, he initially had troubles with it, but got over it as the Holy Spirit worked in his mind. He was comfortable sitting down and eating with Gentiles. Now, an Orthodox Jew would not do such a thing. Never do such a thing. But the Holy Spirit worked on Peter's mind, causing him to not call unclean what God had cleansed. But there were others in that church of Antioch from the party of the circumcision, the Judaizers, who said, "Time out here, buddy. These guys are unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. You can't eat with them." And so Peter withdrew. Barnabas withdrew. There were a whole group of Jews that withdrew from these converted Gentiles. And Paul says, "No, you time out. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes an even playing field with all who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Doesn't matter if you were formerly a Jew or you were formerly a Gentile. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no unclean or clean among God's people. In Jesus Christ, we are all made one." And so there was a great deal of dissension about what is the gospel there in Antioch because of the teaching of these people from the party of the circumcision. It's the very same problem that showed up in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. All right, that's the setting for Acts chapter 15. Verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Two groups of people, similar thinking, similar priorities, similar message. One group in the church at Antioch, another in Jerusalem. Now, these are people that are obviously well-respected enough so that they have a platform given to them to teach the church. In verse 1, this is what these people were teaching. These are people from the party of the circumcision, or the Judaizers. "Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. It's not that they deny grace. It's not that they deny faith. It's not that they deny Jesus. It's a Jesus plus system. You had to believe in Jesus as well as be circumcised, or you could not be saved. Same thinking, same message, different location. This one's in Jerusalem, verse 5. These believing Pharisees had the opportunity and the platform to teach. They taught. It is necessary. It is a non-negotiable. You must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Well, Paul and Barnabas are here in Antioch. There's this teaching going on in verse 1. It is of such severity that the brethren there in Antioch said, Paul, Barnabas, and a few of you other guys, we need you to go down to Jerusalem. There must be a church council to determine what it is and what it is not that we as a church believe. What do the Scriptures teach? What has the Holy Spirit revealed? It must be crystal clear, because right now we have two different messages. So Peter and Barnabas go down, passing through Phoenicia, going on down to Jerusalem, and they meet with the other apostles, the elders. There are these group of Pharisees that are making a great deal of consternation to the brethren there as to how is it that a person is justified before God? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, or is it grace and faith and Jesus plus the old law? Some of these converted Jews perceived Christianity to be a subset of Judaism. So you couldn't become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. That's the issue. How is a person justified? How is a person made right? Why should God let you into His heaven? Is it on the basis of anything that we do? We contribute? Or is it purely, simply, and only by God's grace through faith in Christ? That's what was being debated. Now you remember that in Acts chapter 10, when we were talking about Cornelius, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, there were a series of rites and rituals through which they had to pass. They had to believe in Torah and affirm its truth. And secondly, they had to be baptized into Judaism. And then third, they had to be circumcised. Well, there were people like Cornelius that said, oh, that's too much. Circumcision is more than I can handle. Well, those people were called God-fearers, but they weren't called Jews because they weren't circumcised. And as a result, they were second-class citizens. They could go into the court of the Gentiles in the temple, but they could go no further. So these Judaizers, these people that were part of the party of the circumcision, viewed Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus as second-class citizens. They weren't, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, they weren't fellow heirs with Christ. There was not a sense of equality with other believers because those Gentiles were not circumcised. That became the sign of embracing somebody as a brother or sister in Christ. Are you circumcised? Not do you believe in Jesus. Not is it that you're trusting in the grace of God. No. It had to do with circumcision. Well, Paul, according to verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate. I imagine that every synapse in Paul's mind was firing in quick succession, using all of the logical, rational, biblical appeal that he could, with great rhetorical skill, seeking to persuade these people that the gospel, that is, how a person is justified, rested purely on the work of God and not by anything that man contributes. Now, we say from the time of the Reformation forward, this is where we formulated the kind of language that we're using here, that justification is monergistic. That is, it's not synergistic where I am cooperating with God, I bring something to the table, God brings something else to the table. It's not synergistic, it is monergistic. That is, justification is something that happens purely as a divine act. Jews and Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way. If you look over at Galatians chapter 2 again, this is part of Paul's conversation with Peter as he continues to report some of that to us. Galatians 2:15 says, as Paul is talking to Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That is, they were born Jews. Both of them were. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. I contribute absolutely nothing to my justification. When I stand before the Lord and I give a rationale, why should you let me into your heaven, why God should let me into His heaven, has nothing to do with anything I am, anything I've done, anything I've contributed at all. It has everything to do with something God has done. 100% on His shoulders, not mine. Paul amplifies the same truth elsewhere in Scripture. Here's but one, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. He said the very same thing in Galatians 2. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So as this truth is debated, we find these two ideas at the forefront. The gospel, the message Paul preaches is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And then we have this other system where you have to also subscribe to the old law of Moses. Who's right? Back in Acts chapter 15, somewhere between that conversation that Paul had with Peter publicly before the church in Antioch and Peter's arrival, his return to Jerusalem, all of the pieces got properly realigned in his mind. And Peter understood and recognized, yes, Paul is right. I was off base. I was not being true to the gospel. And in chapter 15, second page of your notes, we find Peter himself defining the gospel again. Different words, his own words. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. How is it that a person is justified? Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now Peter does a marvelous job at acknowledging God's place in this work of redemption. God gave him the gracious opportunity to be the spokesman of the gospel. But he says, beginning in verse 7, that it is by God's grace that the word of the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 8, it is by God's grace that people believe and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is by God's grace, verse 9, that their hearts are cleansed from guilt and their soul is forgiven of their sin. It has nothing to do with anything these people have contributed. These Gentiles, Peter refers to, are the Gentiles who are uncircumcised. And Peter says, they have received the very same things we have, just as they are, apart from the law. Now, he's not saying that the law is absolutely worthless. No, there's great benefit in the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's that knowledge of sin that drives us to the Savior. It is the knowledge of the law that gave them an insight into the character of God in all of His glory and all of His perfections. That is a good, noble, powerful, and positive thing. The law is good, but only as you look at it in its proper place. The law contributes absolutely nothing to my standing before the Lord. I am not justified by the law in any way. It's not part of the equation. Not part of any system. I don't need Jesus plus anything. Dr. Lenski is a fine scholar and a very sound Lutheran thinking man. I mean, he is a Lutheran. He writes this. To add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation, say circumcision or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior. Is to put something human on a par with Him. Yea, to make it the crowning point. That is fatal, he writes. A bridge to heaven that is built of 99/100 of Christ, and even only 1/100 of anything human, breaks down at the point and ceases to be a bridge. Even if Christ be thought of as carrying us 999 miles of the way, and something merely human be required for that last mile, this would leave us hanging in the air with heaven being still far away. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 15, we read these words. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is not an after-dinner entertainment speech. They were not given the charge to wow the people with fantastic stories of power and of wonder. No, these signs and these wonders that Paul and Barnabas related authenticated what Peter had just described. They defended the truth of the gospel. Remember, a sign signifies something. It is an attestation to the truth of the revelation. The revelation is this. A man is justified not by anything he contributes, but purely and only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The signs and wonders verify that is the divine revelation of how a person is justified and will ever enter God's heaven. We'll conclude our look at this first ecumenical council, the Jerusalem Council, in our time next week. I'd like to spend a little bit of time here in conclusion, looking at a manifestation, a couple of manifestations of how this same gospel that hasn't changed an iota is being defrauded yet again. There is a great deal of energy going on, at least on the internet, on a project called the Manhattan Declaration. How many of you have heard of it? The Manhattan Declaration was drafted in September of this year. I think it was September 28th. They met in New York City. A group of mostly religious-minded people of a variety of different denominations and religious groups. And they gathered together because they were very concerned about some of the moral issues in our day. They're very concerned about abortion, about homosexuality, about stem cell research, about divorce. They were concerned about poverty and injustice around the world. And they drafted this document, one of the key drafters was Chuck Colson, whose name most of you will recognize. And on their homepage, they say these words. Now, this is a copy, a screenshot of their homepage. Let me read to you what Let me read to you from here because I have misplaced my original. Okay. The Manhattan Declaration, a call of Christian conscience. Christians, when they have lived up to the highest ideals of their faith, have defended the weak and vulnerable and worked tirelessly to protect and strengthen vital institutions of civil society, beginning with the family. And I am standing and I am applauding. Yeah. We are Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians who have united at this hour to reaffirm fundamental truths about justice and the common good, and to call upon our fellow citizens, believers and non-believers alike, to join us in defending them. These truths are, one, the sanctity of human life, two, the dignity of marriage as the conjugal union of husband and wife, three, the rights of conscience and religious liberty. Inasmuch as these truths are foundational to human dignity and the well-being of society, they are inviolable and non-negotiable. Because they are increasingly under assault from powerful forces in our culture, we are compelled today to speak out forcefully in their defense and to commit ourselves to honoring them fully, no matter what pressures are brought upon us and our institutions, to abandon or compromise them. We make this commitment not as partisans of any political group, but as followers of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And as of this morning at 6 a.m. Pacific Standard Time, there were 259,435 signatories of the Manhattan Declaration, increasing by a small 4,000 from just yesterday morning when I looked and first copied the screenshot. Now, this is a declaration that I will not sign. And here's why. I can boil down my ideas to two. First, this is a Band-Aid approach to some very real, very serious, and the kind of problems that have long-reaching consequences. I am very concerned about abortion and euthanasia and infanticide and poverty and slavery, human slavery. I'm very concerned about all these things, but this is a Band-Aid approach. We have a gaping wound, and we are trying to put a thin strip of Band-Aid across this wound and feel good about that. Here's the problem with the Band-Aid approach. We make a stand religiously, politically, and we look to overturn the laws of the land for the sake of the poor, the weak, the neglected, the needy. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Indeed, that's a good thing. But it's just a Band-Aid. Because as soon as those changes are made, the next political change will pull the Band-Aid off. Now, is it wrong to put the Band-Aid on? No, it's not wrong. But please understand, it is just a Band-Aid. It is an outward approach. Why not, better, spend all of our efforts and energy healing the wound and starting from the very core and healing out toward the surface. You see, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that changes the heart of a man. And you get a group of these men and women together whose hearts have been changed. That is how you change society. That is the only long-term solution to this problem. I'm not opposed to trying to fix the problem, but it is only temporary. It will last probably no longer than a generation. Most probably far less than that. My second issue happens to come with this grouping and identifying of all of these groups together as Christians, Orthodox, Catholics, and Evangelicals together, with the implicit assumption that we preach the same gospel that does indeed change the heart of a man or a woman. And that, my friends, is not the case. One of the signatories on this, one of the well-known ones, that if you click on the part that says sign, you can go to a page where it shows you all the people that have done. I've done that just out of curiosity. Who are the big national names that have put their name to this particular document? One of them is a Calvinist turned Catholic by the name of Philip Creef. And Dr. Creef teaches philosophy at Boston College, a very prolific writer. He's written some 64 books. And I read an article online where he defends the Catholic position to say, we, just like Martin Luther, teach that a man is saved by grace through faith in Christ. And I am shocked and amazed that a man of such education and erudition does not see the problem. The Reformation was not debated over a person being justified by grace through faith in Christ. It was debated over a four-letter Latin word that translates into our language in a five-letter Latin or English word. The word alone. The Reformation said, the Reformer said, that a man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me spend a little bit of time here looking at what is the gospel according to the Roman Catholics. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I am not Catholic bashing. That is not my purpose or my intention at all. I am simply looking to highlight what that particular group teaches regarding the gospel or regarding justification. What do we say as we stand before the Lord? And he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? Let me take you back into church history. In 1215, there was held the Fourth Lateran Church Council. Now, there have been over 24 church councils through the years. And Jerusalem is often the first one that people point to as the first ecumenical council. Martin Luther held to the first five. some Protestants will acknowledge the first seven. The fourth Lateran Council was well down the line. The fourth Lateran Council articulated what the Catholic Church had been teaching, but now they put it into press. This is what the Church officially teaches. They presented there, at that council, the seven sacraments of the Church. Now, they were not saying that they disputed or disagreed with faith or Jesus or grace, but they held that the Church, that is the Roman Church, is the sole dispenser of God's grace. It is Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, that administers the sacrament of baptism, the first of the sacraments. Without it, a child is damned. With it, salvation is guaranteed. Rome administers the sacrament of confirmation, bringing the strength of the Holy Spirit. With this grace that you receive from the Church and the Church alone, you can live the Christian life. Without it, the Christian life is impossible and you will not persist in it. Therefore, without the sacrament of confirmation, you will perish in your sins. With it, salvation is guaranteed. Rome administers the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which feeds the Christian for his lifelong journey. If you are deprived of that sacrament, you will perish and will not arrive at your eternal destination. With it, salvation is guaranteed. Rome administers forgiveness and the required penance. So, the Catholic Church admits that all people have committed moral sin. And in so doing, you lose the initial salvation that you gain at baptism, but you gain it back again by means of the sacrament of penance. It's interesting that they defined the word repentance to be due penance. It's based on something that you do and you contribute. But if you come and seek forgiveness through the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, salvation is guaranteed you. I'm not going to deal with the sacrament of marriage for the laity or that of celibacy for the clergy, but here's the last sentiment. The last sacrament. The sacrament of extreme unction, Rome administers for that transition between earth and heaven. Granted, there may be that period in purgatory, but if a person has the sacrament of extreme unction administered to them at the point of death, salvation is guaranteed. If that sacrament is withheld, you will not be saved. So, when we talk about the sacramental system in the Roman Catholic Church, we are talking about salvation being guaranteed from womb to tomb. All you have to do is be a member in good standing in the Church. Now, that was an awful long time ago, 1215. Is that what they teach today? Yes. in response to the Reformation, the Pope called a council. We call it the Council of Trent. That's where they met. Now, that particular council was extended over a couple of decades, but that is the official Roman Catholic response to justification, to the Reformation. Justification in that, as it was articulated by the Reformers, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that a person is justified. Let me direct your attention here to the screen. I've put here a couple of sentences from the Council of Trent for us to just look at briefly. Now, you have to realize that this is stated in opposite terms of what you would think. They are saying, if you believe this, then you are condemned. And they pronounce an anathema on you. Okay? Same word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 1. That person is damned if they believe this way. Okay, this is from the seventh session, titled On the Sacraments in General, Canon 4 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, we're talking about the seven sacraments I just detailed for you. If anybody says those sacraments are not necessary, but superfluous, and that without them, or with the desire of them, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification through all the sacraments are not indeed, that's what that should read, necessary for every individual, let them be anathema. In other words, without the seven sacraments, no man can come to the Lord. Through faith alone, Rome teaches, no one will embrace the gospel of justification. Do you see that? Another statement, just a few sentences later. If anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. If you say that a person is saved by faith alone, you have received the condemnation of the Roman Church. In other words, according to Rome, justification is not obtained by God's gracious work alone, as that person responds to him in faith in Jesus Christ. No, it's a Jesus plus system. For the Judaizers, it was Jesus plus the old system of Moses. For the Roman Catholics, it is Jesus plus their new system. Did you see the words that they used? Through the new law. For the Roman Catholic, it's Jesus plus the new law of the seven sacraments. My friends, this is what is at stake. Is Jesus' death both sufficient and efficient to redeem a man's soul? To say that it is not is to put God to the test. Here's what's at stake. If I am not preaching the full and the true, the scripturally preserved, divinely revealed gospel, I personally am under the condemnation and the damnation of God Himself. And anytime you speak to any unbeliever and you ask that probing question, if you were to die tonight and stand before the Lord and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If you tell that person, all you need to do is put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, relying on God's gracious work in Christ. If you were to say just that, you would be under the condemnation of Rome, certainly under the condemnation of the Judaizers, because you don't include all the law stuff, all of the other stuff where man contributes this and that. What's at stake here is eternity. How is it that a child is justified in the sight of God? Do I contribute anything to merit that kind of judicial pronouncement by the Heavenly Father of being justified? No. I contribute absolutely nothing. That is the essence of the pure gospel. It is all by God's grace through faith in Jesus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. My friends, there is so much riding on this. This is not just an academic exercise. Paul was mostly heated. He was to the point of boiling over, not only in Antioch, not only in Jerusalem, not only in the book of Galatians, but wherever he went. Because if I put any of my faith and trust in what I produce, what I contribute, it's like, in Lenski's words, I am walking across this 1,000-mile bridge, and that 1 mile that is left to be built is built on my work, and I will never arrive in heaven. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. At least at Trent, if not before, the Roman Catholic Church ceased to be a church. And if we embrace any other gospel that's different from what we've been talking about this morning, we too will cease to be a church and will simply become a club or a religious group or something other than a church. May that never be said of us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your gospel that is so clear, so easy and simple for us to grasp. Yet it has been so maligned, twisted and convorted into all kinds of shapes. I pray, Father, that You would give us clear-thinking minds and passionate hearts that are willing to not only articulate the truth of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but we would be willing to lay our life down for that truth. Because that's what's been delivered and deposited to our trust as believers. May we be faithful in it. Amen.